as we begin today, I wanted to say that I appreciated Nathan's applying Philippians 4 for us, and I wanted to particularly notice that he actually was able to multitask during his preparation. I noticed he studied the Word, got to spend time with his family, and also taught the Word of God to his family. So that's much appreciated. Your example is excellent for us all to also apply in our lives. I have the opportunity to spend some time speaking to you today, and I wanted to share a story, and it happens to be one of my favorite stories, and I've always liked it. Didn't really quite know why I was attracted to it, but I have some insights on that as well. But introducing this topic, I was thinking, you know, there's nothing like sickness that grabs our attention, right? I mean, when we are feeling good, when things are moving along okay, there's not a lot of thought that we place to our finiteness or some of our limitations. But when we get ill, even if it's a flu, we start to look at life a little bit differently. And when we start to have illness or suffer from illness that it's even more significant, maybe life-threatening or at least debilitating, then we approach things even very differently. Even then, we start to become researchers and voracious readers. And I experienced this as a doctor, as many people come to me and they have, you know, done their research about things, mostly from the internet, and then things get very confusing for a while. But the story of Naaman is similar in that he was a very prominent person in the best circumstances, but then he finds out that he has an illness that is threatening his status and is threatening his life in some ways. They didn't have the internet. I'm sure research was a little bit difficult. But we see how Naaman is made aware of a solution, potentially, of his illness. And that is the story that we find in 2 Kings in chapter 5. So I would like to go ahead and read that. We will look at certain aspects of the story, deal with some of the characters that we are presented with in that story, and then I'd like to reflect on some of the things that I've learned and touched my heart and share that with you this morning. So let's read from 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. Reading on into the next section, as Elijah gathers the news that this man has come to Israel, starting in verse 8. And it happened when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious, and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I remember this story from really early in my childhood. And the first time I heard it, I still remember, was from my grandmother, as she, in a very dramatic fashion, would tell the story about this prophet Elisha and this miraculous healing. And as I was able to reflect on some of the reasons why the story appeals to me or strikes a chord in me, there's a couple of things, actually 3 things that I thought of. I thought that it captures the various aspects of grace, of the story of grace. And perhaps it even points ahead to the key features of God's work in our lives. Naaman is selected to be healed for no apparent reason. And we see how God heals him. And we see how God heals him despite of him, in spite of himself, despite his pride. We also see how God's providential work happens and works out in the lives of various individuals. As we go through the story, I'd like to highlight the roles of 3 servants that we encounter in this story. And then lastly, it also, at the end of the story, we haven't read that part yet, it warns us against some of the pitfalls that we would face in our journey of sanctification, much like that encountered in the last sermon that we'll encounter in the story. But to begin with, let's look at the Lord in prayer and come at this time. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that as we consider this story of Naaman and look at the aspects of how you are so gracious, that you would bless us and impress upon us the principles that you would have us learn. We pray in your name. Amen. So the first character that we encounter here is Naaman. We see that Naaman is a very powerful individual, right? He is a valiant man. He's the captain of the army. So he's a prominent man in society, but he's also very wealthy. So he has everything going for him. Sounds like he has a pretty large household with servants and other people to take care of his business for him. He also has many people at his beck and call. And he has an entourage, as we see later on, as he travels down to Israel. But this man had this particular problem. And that was that he had leprosy. Now, we know about leprosy. We have read about leprosy throughout the scriptures, and it's one of the diseases that made people unclean. And we see that there were ceremonial laws that prevented intermingling of lepers with people that were not stricken with this disease. We also see overtones that leprosy is indicative of sin. It's almost analogous in some texts, but also in some of the ways in which the early Israelites believed it was a sign of God's disfavor at the very least, and maybe even a punishment, seen as a punishment for sin. We see that perhaps Naaman, because of his position of power, kept the leprosy, his personal struggles with leprosy, somewhat of a secret. You know, there are these things called open secrets, right, when it comes to people in power, positions of power. Much like, you know, when Prince Philip and Princess Diana were alive, you know, everybody kind of knew that they weren't really, you know, they didn't have a working marriage. But from a state perspective and as a show, they kept up a relationship, but everybody sort of knew it wasn't working. So it's kind of like an open secret. So Naaman's leprosy was probably like an open state secret. Right. People knew that he had it, but officially it was not to be talked about, so that he could continue to function in his position. It's not too much of a stretch to imagine that if this disease were to progress, and we know that looking at disease processes and pathophysiology of this disease, that it would eventually result in some pretty bad disfigurement, loss of digits, facial disfigurement, and so on. If it progressed, it wouldn't be possible for him to keep it hidden forever, right? So this was one of those things that really vexed him, and something that he sought to get cured. It's interesting how he learns about a solution to his malady, his disease. And we also see how in God's economy, a very insignificant person is the one that actually gives him hope, and that is the servant girl. The servant girl was actually a slave girl. We see from the scriptures here that she was taken away as one of the spoils of a raid, of war. Somebody that couldn't be farther in status than Naaman. So Naaman was the captain of the army, had a great household and so on, but here was a little servant girl, very insignificant, probably living in closets and moving about in a very inconspicuous way within the household of Naaman. But we see that God uses her to open up a source of grace in Naaman's life. It's hard to know we don't know the details of this little girl or her family, but she was probably taken away from her family, right? And she probably didn't have her parents or relatives in the land of her enslavement, but she's faithful in being a witness for God that she knew. We also know that Israel at that time was not living according to God's plans for them, that they were actually openly practicing evil and wickedness and worshiping other gods. But this witness of a girl is an indication that there was at least a few families in Israel that actually believed and sought to worship the one real God. So this is how Naaman comes to find the solution to his problem. You know, this is not unlike other parts of redemptive history. We see in the genealogy of Christ at the beginning of Matthew mentions of several women. Right? We have this listing of men in the genealogy, and if you will, these four women who stand out. They had some questionable backgrounds. A couple of them were prostitutes, Tamar and Rahab. The other two, Ruth and Bathsheba, were also had some colored and checkered pasts in their lives, but they were actually included in the genealogy of Christ, and they were included perhaps in order to put Jewish pride in its place. And even when you think about the birth of our Lord, Jesus was born into a family that was not royal, that was not prominent, not a priest, not a Pharisee, wasn't a rich household, but Jesus was born in a manger, in a stable, to a teenage girl. Under the cloud, incidentally, of infidelity, because this was an early pregnancy in that marriage, right? Even before the marriage. So this is not new to God's way of doing things, right? We see that throughout the history of grace as it works out in people's lives. God chooses what's weak in order to work great things for him. We're reminded of that in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And then later on, actually early in 1 Corinthians, when he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The fact that Naaman listened to this little girl's advice, I think, is also interesting and indicative of how desperate he was in order to get himself cured. So moving along in the story, we see how Naaman has now come. We see that the king of Israel, who gets this letter, thinks that the king of Syria is trying to pick fights with him. The king of Israel, who is a practicer of evil in the sight of God, has no way to contend with this request from the king of Aram. He doesn't even really know the prophet Elisha, doesn't think of him. But we see how Elisha inserts himself, perhaps through knowledge that was given to him supernaturally, that this man has come. So then Naaman comes to Elisha's house. And it's interesting how he comes with the preconceived notion about how things should proceed. He comes with a great sense of importance, right? He comes with his chariots. Equivalent would be like, an entourage of limousines or Range Rovers or whatever that might be. That would, you know, pull up to your driveway, and he would, you know, get out, puffed up with pride of self-importance. So really, Naaman had two diseases. It wasn't just leprosy; it also was pride. And it's interesting how God chooses to deal with Naaman, right? The prophet Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends him a messenger saying, hey, go wash yourself seven times and you'll be clean. And it's interesting, I had read earlier in the meeting about this man who was a leper that came to Jesus, who fell on his knees. And Jesus' action with him is that of compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Obviously, these people are very different. One is still puffed up with pride, keeping his leprosy hidden, much like some of us before we came to Christ, and perhaps even now are tempted to do when we are caught in sin. What the Lord desires is for us to be humble and not to hide our sin. Naaman sought to hide his sin and still have that facade of pride as he was coming to be healed. But what we need to do, what he needed to do, was do what the humble, broken leper did, that we read about in Mark 1. Fall on his knees and then beg for compassion. And that's as an aside, you know, the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and insight and discernment when we present the gospel to people that are seeking the truth too. Different people come and are in a different place in their seeking. Some still are looking at things from a knowledge perspective. They still have pride and place a lot of value in their accomplishments and in their doing to attain salvation. But others don't. They come with humility. And only the Holy Spirit can give us the wisdom as we relate to them and as we talk to them as to how to deal with them. So we see that Naaman is enraged by this treatment by Elijah. Right? Elijah is basically demanding humility from Naaman. And so the first servant that we talked about, what we just considered, was this little servant girl who points him in the direction of Israel and Elijah. And here we have a second servant, or servants, Naaman's servants, that actually steer him and give him yet another chance to experience grace by turning away his rage, turning away his wrath, and speaking wisdom to him. In verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and clean?" And I'm reminded of the verse in Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And in verse 4, "A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes his spirit." It truly was a tree of life. It was a source of healing for Naaman. And in another verse, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." It truly was a source of healing to Naaman's bones. This wise servant that turns his wrath away and puts him once again on the path to healing. When we look at the actual healing process, we see God using Naaman, or using these servants, and then Prophet Elijah's command to create humility in Naaman. So we see him getting down from his chariot. One of the things that is now forced upon Naaman is that he can no longer hide his leprosy, right? He can't just stay in the courtyard of Elijah and get healed. He has to get back in his chariot. He has to drive over to the Jordan. He has to dismount. He has to remove his outer garments. I'm sure that this has attracted a lot of attention by the local people by now, right? They're all going to be gathering to perhaps watch him. He has to strip away the clothing that marks him as a warrior and that's giving him status. And then at least to some degree, he's got to expose his skin, and this leprosy could no longer be hidden. God worked on his pride and his prejudice against Israel, and he had to create some measure of faith as he lowered himself into the river and dipped himself 7 times, right? Can you imagine what was going through his mind? Can you also imagine what was going through the minds of the onlookers? You know, Jesus himself says, and actually in Luke, wasn't there lepers in Israel at that time? But none of them were healed, right? God chose to heal this leper from Syria, their oppressors. Right? So the people that are gathered around and watching this spectacle must be surely thinking, "Hey, why is Naaman, you know, doing this? And why did the prophet Elijah decide to heal or impart healing to this man?" The number 7 is, of course, associated with a lot of scriptural passages and I'm sure the people, their onlookers, would also recognize the number 7 as one of significance. In Hebrews 11:30, we see that the walls of Jericho fell down when they had encircled it for 7 days and 7 times on that 7th day. We also see in Leviticus, when Moses is given the law with regards to healing and cleansing of lepers, and I'm going to read that, and this is significant because the account in Leviticus is describing something that happens outside the camp. So this is not something that is hidden from the regular people and only privy to the priests in the temple. This is happening, and did happen as a cleansing rite in the outside of the camp where the lepers actually were. So in Leviticus chapter 14 we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take 2 live clean birds and a cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for one who is to be cleansed. And the priest shall give orders to slay the one bird in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle 7 times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the live bird go free over the open field." Looking at various commentaries and writings of other learned men, the blood and the water here signify and points to the sacrifice of our Lord, and also the Holy Spirit, the water that is. And it's without being too literal in making the association, this is a picture of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord, the shedding of blood, and then the free bird going free after being dipped in the blood, and then the sprinkling of the one that has been declared clean with the blood and the water. Reminds us of the hymn, Rock of Ages, right? Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from his guilt and power. There was no magic in the Jordan. There was no magic in the water. It was the work of God. And when Naaman dips himself in it, it was the grace of God and his fledgling faith that was perhaps ever increasing every time he dips himself in the water that set him free and that healed him. Let's read the next section, because clearly this made a remarkable change in Naaman. In verse 15, we see the testimony of Naaman. "When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold, now we know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, 'If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules loads of earth. For your servant shall no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there and leans on my hand. I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter.' And he said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him some distance." it is very significant that Elisha did not allow Naaman to give him anything for this healing. And he did it so as to not confuse the issue, so as to not confuse that this is free, this is grace, and only grace of God that healed Naaman that day. How many religious groups fall down on this principle as we look around us, right? And make an absolute mess of communicating the message of grace. Okay, it's something that we need to be very careful about as we are hopefully given the opportunity to lead many to Christ in our dealings with them. Let us not compromise the idea that it is only God that heals and only God that forgives. And it's only grace that makes us worthy of that. Nothing in of itself. You can't pay for this. Now that brings us to the last section of this story, and that's the actions of the third servant of Gehazi. So this is one of Elisha's men, a man named Gehazi, 2 Kings 5:20. Now Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, just now two young men from the sons of prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give him a talent of silver and two changes of clothes." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from his hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elijah said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man returned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen with male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. It is important to recognize that this man, Gehazi, has been a part of Elijah's essentially family for a number of years. We actually see him mentioned first in the encounter that Elijah has with the Shunammite woman before she was given a son because of a miraculous intervention by him, and also when the son dies and then the son is raised by Elijah. So Gehazi has been part of Elisha's ministry for quite some time. And it's remarkable how so far apart he and Elijah are in spirit. A man that has seen the working of God, seen the working of the Spirit of God in people's lives, is actually just a fake, just a counterfeit. Right? It's certainly a warning, you know, for us too. We can be part of a believing community. We could do all the right things. We could have the facade of somebody that is spiritual, but God knows the heart. And there are instances that could bring out what's inside. And we see this event, at the end of the story, the circumstances bring out what was truly hidden in Gehazi's heart. It reminds me of the verse in Genesis 4:7 where it says, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." What a warning to us as well, lest we fall. I also want to read a couple of verses from James, and this actually quite mirrors the stages which Gehazi goes through as he falls into this sin. In James 1:13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." It's significant that Gehazi starts with a thought. It starts with a thought that's to himself. Servant of Elijah, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman by not taking from him the gifts that he had brought." Once again, it highlights the importance for the transformation that we must experience. So it's not about our actions. It's not about changing our behavior, right? It's about changing our thought patterns. It's about transformation of the mind. It's about, and that happens from only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The other point that I want to highlight is the series of lies that follow. And it's interesting how Naaman sees him coming and asks, "Is everything okay?" What a question to be asked, right? When you have thought of this false story that you're going to present to try to con Naaman, and Naaman asks you, "Is all well? Is everything okay?" And he says, "Oh, sure, everything's okay." The first lie. And then when he proceeds on to say, "My master has sent me," he didn't, saying this false story of two visitors. And then he falls into the outworking of his thought and completes, you know, the fall into the sin. And it's also interesting how he says, "As the Lord lives." Let me find that again here. Is it 20? Oh, yes. So, at the second part of verse 20, it says, "As the Lord lives, I will run after him." And it's very similar to the phrase that Elijah uses, except it's only half of it. Right? Elijah says, "As the Lord lives, and before whom I stand." But Gehazi uses only, "As the Lord lives." And it's because he can't say it before whom he stands. So we see, that's an important actually warning to us as well. We can't use and invoke the name of the Most High God to justify our selfish ambitions. We need to make sure that we reverentially stand in the presence of God and find his will before we make decisions in our life and ask him for guidance. So we see how Gehazi cons Naaman, and we see how Naaman actually urges him to take more. You know, I just can't imagine what the conversation might have been like. You know, Gehazi might have been, "Oh no, I couldn't take more," and then Naaman's like, "Oh no, please take a couple more." And of course, okay, if you insist, right? So he gets some more silver. And gets another change of clothes, and he hides it away in his home. And we see Gehazi come into the presence of Elisha again. And we read that he went in and stood before his master. I wonder how he stood. You know, was he like, you know, just sneaking in the back door? Or did he come in and say, you know, hey, Elisha, how are you doing? Or, you know, very brazenly. We don't know that. But we see that Elisha is given knowledge about what happened, supernaturally again. And we see how Elisha calls out and deals harshly with the sin that Gehazi commits. And when we think about why Gehazi was judged so harshly, you know, it's quite a curse to be a leper. And to not only him, but also the rest of his family, that's just, you know, it just seems like maybe not gracious of God. Right? But we see that God takes it very seriously when it compromises his message. The message to Naaman was and should be that there is no, you can't buy healing with money. And that the healing he experienced was truly because and only because God was gracious to him and God had chosen him specially to impart healing. But Gehazi's actions compromised that because Naaman was able to feel as if that he had paid at least some of the price for his healing. So that is why Gehazi is judged so harshly. We see the same kind of judgment come on people that have compromised the work of God, the message of God. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 20, we see the story of Achan, right? Let me just read that in verse 20. Achan actually confesses his sin. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord. This is what I did. I took 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I coveted them, and I concealed them. There are moments in redemptive history where there are pivotal moments in the history of the people of God where it's very, very important that the message and the instructions of God are not compromised. And this was one of those things. The children of Israel were given instructions to destroy everything after the siege of Jericho. Not to leave anything, not to keep any of it. They had instructions that of what they could keep, and it would be for the general treasury, but nothing for themselves. And Achan disobeyed that. And because this was the beginning of the campaign for the kingdom for the land of Israel, God judges very harshly with that to make a point. We also see the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, right? At the beginning of the church age. Not because they didn't give all of the money, really. When you read the text, it's because while in verse 4 of Acts 5, we see Peter saying to Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So it was conceit or lying. That was the problem here, right? So it wasn't that they kept money; it was that they lied about keeping the money. And that same kind of covetousness was the reason why Gehazi is judged so harshly. So as we end today, let's take a lesson from each of these three servants. Let's be faithful, despite our insignificance sometimes in this world, just like the first little servant girl. If we have the ability to influence people that are in our circle of influence, let's do that as the second servant did by calming a raging master and pointing to her grace But let's also avoid the pitfalls of this third servant, Gehazi. So let's ask ourselves, is everything okay? Is all well? Are you hiding things? Or are we transparent in the sight of God? Actually, we can't help but be transparent in the sight of God. But are we transparent with one another in our journey together as Christians, in our sanctification process? Let's close our word of prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word once again, and for the lessons that we learned from these characters from so many years ago. Thank you that these same principles are applicable even in our lives today. We thank you for the time that we have left together today, and we pray that we will be able to apply what we've learned today in our week ahead, and help us to influence many for your kingdom in our interactions. We pray in your name. Amen.